just mentioned to you prior to Kate's reading of the word that the format would be a little different today. At least the opening explanation would be a little different. Many of you know that this time of the year, Kate and I are usually away. We have had the privilege for the past number of years of vacationing on Cape Cod in Massachusetts. And one of the things that we enjoy during these days is going to a small film festival in Woods Hole. Woods Hole is a quiet, scenic village. It's internationally known for its Oceanographic Institute. One of the fun features of the festival is the shorts of short movies. They're actually called shorts under a common theme. So, for example, one of the themes this year, although the film festival was held virtually, was Everyday Heroes. So that's the theme that appears. And then that theme runs through this cluster of shorts that are grouped together. And the movies can run anywhere from 8 to 15 minutes. They're quite short, but usually they group 4, 5, 6 together, all under the common theme. And as I just mentioned, one of the themes this year is Everyday Heroes. I want to grab that metaphor. I want to grab that way of thinking to apply that to what we do here this morning. The film festival came to mind this week as I was preparing what will be our final sermon on the survey of Proverbs. And God willing, next week we'll move into the book of Ecclesiastes for a brief survey there as well. It's going to be very interesting to see the clash of worldviews between those two books. But you may ask, okay, so what's the connection between the film festival and what you want to do today, Pastor Mark? Well, I'm glad you asked. The book of Proverbs, as many of you know, is formatted in such a way that makes it conducive to this kind of thinking. Namely, after Proverbs 1-9, which is the extended introduction to the book, chapters 10-31 tend to be, well, proverbial. Many of them, just 1, 2 lines, 3, 4 lines, this collection, this anthology, this cluster of thematically related verses all put together. At one large film festival, if you would see that with me. So today's teaching that's taken from Proverbs is a small cluster of shorts around the common theme of self-control. It's a very significant life virtue that runs through the book of Proverbs. Self-control is. In fact, if you listen carefully to Kate's reading this morning, the 28th verse of Proverbs chapter 25 talks very explicitly about self-control and the importance of that. So here are the shorts. There's actually a couple of dozen shorts that could be brought out thematically from the book of Proverbs. They are so abundant. I'm only going to use three this morning just for the sake of time, obviously. So we're going to have three sermonettes, if you please, three vignettes, three shorts under the bigger banner of self-control. Short number one will be work. Short number two will be food and drink. And then short number three will be speech or our words. Okay. So each one, self-contained unit, but all tied together through the common theme of self-control. I think you'll follow along and understand exactly how this is going to work as you hear me unpack the first short. The first short under the umbrella of self-control is work. For many, it's a dirty word, particularly in our culture today, but that does not need to be the case, particularly the way the Bible talks about it. But it's appropriate that we do bring this up because it is a significant theme in the book of Proverbs and a significant topic in our world nowadays as well. In the beginning, God worked. So automatically we know that work in and of itself is not a dirty word, if you please. If God does it, it is good. Indeed, as you know, as God created, he declared each day's creation as good. And then the final day of creation, day 6, he declared it to be very good when he looked over everything, including humanity, placed in the garden, the idyllic place for humanity at that time. So part of what it means to be made then in the image of God is that human beings, you and I, are created to work. In the new heavens and the new earth, we will work. We will not be floating around on clouds with harps and wings on, wondering what in the world are we going to do for all of eternity? Well, I'm here to tell you, if that's what it is, it's going to be pretty boring pretty fast, but it's far, far from that. So human beings are created to work, to tend to God's creation as co-laborers with God. Automatically, we have this revolutionary way of thinking about how we work, namely as unto the Lord and in taking care of his creation, whether we work for the post office or whether we're attorneys, whether we work for sanitation or the parks department, whether we work in an office in Manhattan or somewhere on Staten Island. It is all of the Lord's, and we as his image bearers work for him. It didn't take long for work to go bad, however. You know that. We talk a lot about Genesis chapter 3. Sin entered the world, and God cursed the ground. God cursed work, the work because of the fall. Initially, it was good. Sin entered into the world, and then God made work difficult. Cursed the ground and said that our work would be by the sweat of our brow. God would provide for us through our labors, but now it would be difficult. And I don't need to tell you how so much of our culture has taken advantage of jobs that we don't like or work that we don't want to do. Thank God it's Friday. I hate Mondays, that kind of thing. And you can take this job and, well, you know how that ends. Why? That's the culture reflecting back to us, the sin bearing in on work that was intended to be full of pleasure. But graciously, thank God, he didn't leave us there in our thorns and thistles. To this day, through Christ, he is recreating. Can you see the pattern? Creation, and then uncreation, if you want to put it that way, and then recreation. That's really a way of thinking about the way the Bible is put together. Creation, it was good. Sin, the fall, damaging creation, but God didn't leave us there. And so he's in the process of making all things new, of recreating. And to the degree that you and I have and enjoy work is the degree to which you're experiencing the redemptive work of Jesus in your life. I remember teaching on work a number of years ago and following this pattern, and it just revolutionized the way people thought about work. They had never thought about it. They had thought about work as drudgery, or that they had worked their way up and got enough education, and so now the work that they were enjoying was all about them. But when we put it in the biblical framework, it takes on an entirely different meaning. Indeed, as Paul would write to the Colossians, Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Amen. Now, how does this tie to the book of Proverbs? Well, we know that for both Jesus and for Paul, the Old Testament was their Bible. It was the Bible of the early church. And so the wisdom literature particularly is at work in their minds. Let me turn your attention to Proverbs chapter 6, if you'll turn there with me. Proverbs chapter 6, I want to read one short paragraph for you to show you, at least in a survey kind of way, what the scriptures say about our work. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard, O lazy one? When will you arise from your sleep? A little slumber, a little sleep, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. So the writer of Proverbs wants us to understand, as we have been saying throughout our survey of Proverbs, that to look at the created world is a way that we gain wisdom. And so here, Solomon, or one writing in his name, wants us to go down on the ground and to look at the ant and see its industriousness. And they compare the ant and its industry to the lazy one who's still in bed, who just turns and hits the snooze button one more time. And they realize that that kind of lifestyle eventually leads to poverty. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody who's in poverty is lazy. That needs to be discounted immediately here, because we don't have to read very far in the book of Proverbs to realize that it's not a one for one. There are other reasons why there's poverty, and it's not just because people are lazy. But the general principle that the book of Proverbs makes, you are provided for through hard work. But you cannot expect the provision if you're lazy, if all you do is fold your hands and just turn on one side of your bed and turn to the other and hit the snooze button one more time. Proverbs 14:23 really summarizes this first short for us when it says, in all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends to poverty. And there's a very clear principle from the book of Proverbs. God tells us that all toil is profitable. But if you will not work, as Paul will tell the Thessalonians, if you will not work, you ought not expect to eat, as it were. How does self-control work into something like this? Well, I think it's clear with Solomon teaching us with regard to the ants that self-control is that which God, through the presence and power of his Spirit, enables us to, state it negatively, not be lazy, to be industrious, and to be at work with the gifts that God has given to us. And this leads us to a thought here as we close up the first short on what is our life? How is it that we are to work? We're hard-pressed to find the modern-day concept of retirement in the Bible. So those of you who are retired and are hearing me, or those of you who are planning someday to retire, let's understand that retire really should, in our minds, mean transition. Retire means leaving behind the work that we've been at for so many years to transition to what is next for us that the Lord would have for us. Psalm 71, verse 18 is a verse that I keep underlined in my Bible to remind myself that there really is no retirement. Psalm 71, 18 says, even when I'm old and gray, O Lord, give me something to do, to proclaim. Don't take me until I'm done proclaiming the power of your message to the next generation. You see, there's this older psalmist who wants to honor God all the way out. And that's my prayer for those of us who are retired, or those of us who are thinking of retirement at some point in time. Retirement for the Christian means transition to another way of service as unto the Lord. So that's how self-control ties together with work. This closes our first film, if you please. Short number one, self-control and work. Short number two, a much more sensitive subject, food and drink. It's a topic that is everywhere in our culture. You can't see a magazine rack. You barely can go onto any news source without finding some sort of article or link connected to food and drink. I mean, we even have tens of food and drink networks on our cable TVs that we can tune into and watch. It's something that is prevalent throughout our culture, but it's rarely discussed in the church, surprisingly, because the scriptures say a fair bit about food and drink, about feasting and fasting, if you like. So short number two, food and drink. Matthew 11:19 describes Jesus as the Son of Man who came eating and drinking. And they say, look at him, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. This is Jesus speaking about what others are saying about him. Jesus' one sentence response to that is, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. In other words, Jesus is telling his followers that these false accusations are easily disproved by looking carefully at his life. Are we able to say the same? We might be called a glutton. We might be called a drunkard because we keep company with the wrong kind of people. But at the end of the day, if people take the time and they drill down into our lives, will wisdom justify itself by our deeds? Will they see that we're not gluttonous, that we're not drunkards, but that we are willing to hang around with those kinds of people so as to be gospel proclaimers to these kinds of people? Wisdom is justified by her deeds. But Jesus certainly would have had the book of Proverbs, as we've already mentioned, in the back of his mind. And now let me invite you to turn to the 23rd chapter of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 23, where we'll read a few verses reminding you now. It's only a survey of the many things that could be said. I want you to see what the scriptures themselves say about food and drink, about taking too much of both, and how that ought not to be for the follower of Jesus Christ, for the one seeking wisdom. in Proverbs chapter 23, beginning in verse 19, "Hear, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way." It's fascinating that we are going to see wisdom tied together with food, with eating and drinking. So that, I'm not making this up. It's not like I'm pulling something out of the air willy-nilly. I'm pointing you to the text that ties wisdom with how we eat and how we drink. "Hear, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way." Proverbs 23:20. "Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags." Same chapter. Now go with me to verse 30, if you please, to the end of the chapter, and listen to this extended passage on the evils of drunkenness. The same applies to gluttony as well, if we're prone to overeating. Proverbs 23 and verse 30, "Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine, do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down so smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent, stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. You'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I didn't feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink." It's funny, not funny. The Bible speaks very strongly against drunkenness. I'm of the mindset that it does not teach strict abstinence. I am free to have a glass of wine with a meal, if you please. I am not free to be drunk. Both Old Covenant and New Covenant make that abundantly clear, that drunkenness and gluttony move us out of God's intended design for our minds and for our bodies as well. Turn the page, if you would, please, and go with me to Proverbs chapter 25. Let me give you a few more verses there and show you how this theme ties together. Proverbs 25 and verse 16. We've heard a fair bit about the drink. Now, here's words about food. 25:16. "If you've found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit." That's a text directly related to gluttony. Yes, in that day and age, honey soothed the throat and was edifying to the body. You can just replace honey with any kind of food you want to talk about to this day, and the principle still applies. If you found food, don't eat too much, is what the writer of Proverbs is saying. Eat only that's enough for you. So if you go out and you're going to a buffet, you go out to a restaurant, you're not obligated to go back for third and fourths. You're to eat that which is satisfying and that which is necessary in order to serve the Lord, lest you have your fill of it and vomit. Same chapter, Proverbs 25. Let's look at the end of the chapter there, verses 27 and 28. "It's not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory." So what the writer of Proverbs is saying is, as wrong as it is for you to seek your own glory, so too, direct parallel, it is wrong for you to overeat. Verse 28, kind of the summary statement of it all, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." I think it's fairly straightforward to see how the theme of self-control ties together with this. Paul helps us here an awful lot because evidently this was going on in Corinth. People with enormous spiritual gifts, but also great wealth, and they were party animals, folks. The scriptures make that pretty clear. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12 that we will not be enslaved by anything. You see, what we're talking about here is addictions to various things. We can be addicted to work. We can be workaholics, not what we were meant to be. We can be addicted to food and drink. Again, not what God's image bearers were designed for. So Paul teaching here that we will not be enslaved by anything. We'll talk a little bit more, not so much about how to overcome addictions, but how it is that God, through the indwelling power of the Spirit, has given us what we need in order to be free from slavery to these kinds of things. A little bit later in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul reminds us about what our body is for. You are not your own, he says to the Christians in Corinth, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So church, we ask ourselves a simple question. Do we glorify God in our body by the way that we eat, by the way that we drink? There's an awful lot that could be said about this, but I want to guard against what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:7, idolatry. Paul calls people idolaters who eat too much and who drink too much. See, at the end of the day, this is all about idolatry and not what we were made as God's image bearers to do. I know it's not an easy word to proclaim, and I know that some of you, many of you perhaps, have various struggles with food and with drink, and I do not want to go over them lightly at all. I do want to show you that there is hope, and I do want to show you that God has made a way for you to overcome and to be self-controlled, one of the fruits of the Spirit. This is short number two. Short number one was work. We talked about self-control there. Short number two, food and drink. We just finished talking about self-control and what that might look like there. Short number three, our words or our speech. This is our final short. It's one of the longest running themes in the book of Proverbs, and it comes over in heavy ways in the New Testament as well, particularly in the book of James, who's often referred to as the Proverbs of the New Testament. Our speech, our words, our mouths, our tongues, all one of the longest running themes in the book of Proverbs. And how important is this in our present uncivil cancel culture? Our words. The church, we followers of Jesus, can simply set ourselves apart from the rest of the world and even our immediate culture, New York City and the United States and beyond, by being gentle in our speech and by being civil and dialoguing with people, not just simply shouting over them or waiting for them to finish so that we can express our opinion. That too might be a form of idolatry. So let's look at what the word has to say regarding our words in short number three. Back in Proverbs chapter 6, you can mark this down if you'd like, Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. It says this: there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Now here's what's fascinating. Of those seven things that are an abomination to the Lord, three of them have something to do with our mouth. They pertain to our speech. God hates a lying tongue. He abominates a false witness. He hates one who sows discord among brothers. It gets our attention that early on in the book of Proverbs, of the things that is an abomination to the Lord, three of the seven pertain to our mouths. Indeed, the writer of Proverbs would tell us in Proverbs 18:21 that death and life are in the power of the tongue. Now, I don't need to know even who I'm speaking with this morning, but I know that there are a number of you out there that can immediately resonate with this. You've been hurt because of the words of people against you. We know how deep and profound a lie the proverb, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. We know that that's profoundly wrong, because we bear wounds even to this day from words that were spoken to us perhaps even decades ago. But there are a number of us as well who know the comfort and the encouragement that comes from a well-timed word, a word of encouragement from a brother or sister or a friend. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 11 is an illustration of how it is that death and life are in the power of the tongue. Proverbs 10:11 tells us, positively, that the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. How I pray that for my own soul and for yours as well. Lord, let my mouth be a fountain of life to those with whom I interact. And on the negative side, in Proverbs 10:11, not only is the mouth of the righteous a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Oh, they may look shiny and happy on the outside. They may even be falsely encouraging, but their heart is filled with violence. Here's another example in the book of Proverbs of how it is that death and life are in the power of the tongue. Proverbs chapter 12, verses 18 and 19. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. I know you can identify with that. I've even said in my own life, man, when that person said that, it was like they ran a sword right through me. I've literally said something like that. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. The writer goes on in Proverbs 12, 19, truthful lips endure forever. Amen. But a lying tongue is but for a moment. Man, these are profound words about words from a very wise man. So let's ask ourselves, what are the characteristics of wise words, of healing words, of words that flow from a fountain of life? Let me just give you four, just one sentence at a time here. I'll give you verses out of the book of Proverbs so that you can lay these aside and you can be praying over them and you can pray these into your own life. Lord, may these be the characteristics of the words that come out of my mouth as we stay locked in here, the book of Proverbs. Let's begin with Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 19. One of the characteristics of wise words is that they are few. Proverbs 10:19 tells us, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. One of the ways that this is illustrated for me so regularly is the principal of New Hope Christian Academy. I will have a child sent down to me from time to time for something that they've done or something that they've said, and I always can easily measure the guilt level of any person who comes and talks to me by how long they talk. If they keep going on and on and on, I know that they're usually trying to hide something. It's true whether you're a child or whether you're an adult as well. Is that not right? That the longer somebody goes on to try to explain themselves, the more guilty they probably are. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Second characteristics of wise words is that they are fitting. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 23, wise words are fitting words. To make an apt answer is a joy to a person. A word in season, how good it is. And if you listen carefully to Kate's reading of that section in 25, Proverbs 25, you'll hear lots more about the use of our tongue, that a gentle word can break a bone. How in season is a gentle word. So wise words are not only few, but they're also fitting for the circumstance. Third characteristic, wise words are few and fitting, but they're also honest. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 13 says this, righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. Now here is the court of Solomon, perhaps, and the king is pleased by somebody who tells him the truth. That applies across the board. Nobody wants to be caught up too long with a fool who tells nothing but lies. So wise words are characterized by their honesty as well. Friends especially will speak the truth to one another. As iron sharpens iron, so will one man sharpen another, and particularly through the words that they use. Characteristics of wise words, they're few, they're fitting, they're honest. And last, there are many more, but for fourth and for our time here, they're calm. Wise words are calm words. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 27. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge. And he who has a cool spirit is a person of understanding. If I had the time, I would unpack for you how much the book of Proverbs talks about anger and talks about hot-headedness. And one of the things that the writer does is continually juxtapose the cool-spirited person versus the hothead, and how the hothead typically tends to make the flames go even higher. But a cool spirit removes the wood from the fire and so extinguishes the fire eventually. How necessary is this word needed in our world today? You can't go on Instagram or Twitter. you can hardly turn on the news anywhere today where people's voices are just not, they're raised and they're yelling at one another, and all people are trying to do is get their opinion across. They don't even care to listen to what another person, particularly a person, God forbid, who has a different opinion from you, might have to say. Church, let's be different from the world. Let's be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Let's have these characteristics. Let's be self-controlled and have these characteristics from our words. May they be few and may they be fitting. May they be honest and calm. May we pray to the Lord for self-control in the use of our tongue and our mouth, our speech, that we would not be filled with rage and filled with anger, but we might set ourselves apart from this canceled culture in which we live right now, where swords are being thrust into the sides of people left and right. Let it not be said that we are without self-control. Let our words indeed be fitting and few and honest and calm, that we might be civil and enabled to present the gospel in a clear and abiding way for those who are dying and desirous to receive fresh water in a dry and weary land. Kate read for you, and I read for you, the last verse of Proverbs chapter 25. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. For the culture who would have heard these words for the first time, they would have immediately understood what that meant. And it is a big and powerful metaphor. We're talking about a city dependent upon its security on its walls and its gates that's built around it. Now, if your city has been broken into and the walls have been torn down, you are enormously vulnerable. You are open to attack. This is what the writer of Proverbs wants us to take away, that for the person who lacks self-control, they're vulnerable. They're open to attack, especially the attack of the evil one. At the end of the day, our battles with work, our battles with food and drink, our battles with speech and with anger, our battles with sex and with money, major themes in the book of Proverbs, all at the end of the day, move us back to this idea, this abounding theme of self-control. And the person that lacks self-control is a vulnerable person, a person that's open to attack. Oh, it may not look it to the naked eye, but the scriptures are true, and the warning ought to be heeded. Let me ask you, as we draw to a close of our small festival here and our three shorts about work and food and drink and our words, let me ask you a question that might take you a little off guard. How's the Lord using this pandemic in your life? It might catch you off guard because you think, well, the pandemic is horrible. How in the world can God use this for anything? Well, I don't want you to lose sight of it. A little bit earlier, I asked you not to waste your retirement. Well, here, and I want to speak ever so gently, to not waste the pandemic. God just doesn't put us on a shelf and isolate us until things pass and it's all better now for us to come out. No, God is seeking for us to flourish even in times like this, as difficult as they are. So one of the things, one of the disciplines that I've been working on in the last few weeks has been asking myself, how is the Lord using this pandemic to expose sin patterns in my life? He's made that abundantly clear to me that there are things that he's showing me that I'm a different person under the restriction of the pandemic. I've been impatient and I've been a little short with my words and snipping at my wife and daughter more than I usually do that. And I certainly don't want that to continue, but I'm grateful that God's revealing that to me. What is he revealing to you at this time? What is he revealing to you about work? Are you addicted to your work? What is he showing you about food and drink? Are you eating more than you should because of the pandemic? Are you drinking more than you should because of the pandemic? The Lord is gracious and wants to reveal those things to us that we might take them to him and ask for him to give us self-control that we might overcome. How about our words? You already heard me use myself as a negative illustration. I've been praying to the Lord to give me self-control over my speech as a result of my exposure in this time of pandemic. Not only is God using this time to expose sin patterns, but he's also using it to reveal his grace in these same and other areas. Shame and guilt might come to you initially when you think about this, when you think about these diagnostic questions, these soul questions that I'm asking. But it's shame and guilt that God has designed not for us to bear and to try to overcome in our own disappointment with ourselves, but to take them and to run with him. Because Jesus went to the cross for our guilt and for our shame. He despised the shame, the writer of Hebrews tells us, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and for me, interceding for us in ways that, in which he has been tempted. The scriptures tell us he's been tempted in every way, yet without sin. I take that quite literally, that Jesus was tempted to use inappropriate speech. He was tempted to complain and groan about his work, perhaps growing up with his father. Why do I have to do this? Perhaps he was tempted to overeat, perhaps to overdrink. If the scriptures are true, and they are, Jesus can identify with our moment of need, and he comes with mercy and grace and says to us, "Child of mine, for whom I've died, I understand your temptation. I understand your addiction. I understand your shame and your guilt. Bring it to me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The writer of Proverbs helps us as we close our time together and as we close our survey of the book of Proverbs. Clearly, Solomon would want us to fear the Lord. How is it, Pastor Mark, that I can gain victory over these areas? How is it that I can receive the grace of the Lord? Well, I've showed you every week that we've been in the book of Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It opens the book and it closes the book. Guard your heart. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life, and do it with all diligence. We're not meant to do that alone. Talk to a friend, reach out to one of your care list providers and share with them the struggle you're having in particular areas. We'd love to help you overcome in these areas. And here's where I close, and you knew this is where we were going to go. Self-control being a fruit of the Spirit, not only ought we yield to the Lord and fear him, fear the Lord, hold him in awe and reverence, and guard our hearts with all vigilance. And lastly, we can do this by living by the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 26, express for us the fruit of the Spirit. Many of you know that well. But it goes on, and here's the tonic that I want to give to you. Here's the grace that God comes with. Galatians 5, 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So let's notice that right away, that the passions and desires that we may have for things that are sinful and in excess have been crucified in Christ. So we do have the upper hand in the battle. But Paul goes on in Galatians 5, 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another as well. Paul is writing this to community. It takes a Spirit-filled community to be self-controlled. We cannot do this by ourselves. The fruit of the Spirit are cultivated in us, yes, individually, but also as a community. And it's something that I urge you to pray for in your own life, in the life of your family, but also in the life of your church as well. It takes a Spirit-filled community to be self-controlled. It's one of the reasons why, say, Alcoholics Anonymous is as effective as it is. I don't agree with everything that they do, but a lot of what they do is good. And one of the reasons why they're successful is because they do things in community. They have mentors and people that are tied to one another. How much more so ought that to be the case in the Christian community, those whom God has set apart as a family as unto himself. I closed last week with a beautiful quotation from a commentator on the book of Proverbs. I want to read you that quote again and remind you of the majesty of God and what it is that he has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. In Christ, this writer says, everything that was dead, everything that was dying and broken in our world has been and is being reordered for new life in the resurrection. Friends, if you are in Christ, you can live in the power of the resurrection. You can live in the power of the Holy Spirit and be self-controlled. Our film festival is over, and I've used that as a metaphor to get these three shorts across to you this very day. Next week, if the Lord's willing, we're going to begin a survey of the book of Ecclesiastes, which is going to take a different angle on things. It's going to speak in a difficult way about work, about food and drink. So we immediately want to ask ourselves, how is it that we should be thinking about these great things? They eventually get us to the same point. But I pray that you'll join us. I pray that you'll stay with us. And I pray that you'll be encouraged and that you'll know the grace and mercy of the Lord available to us in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to overcome these things that seek to war against our souls. Take heart. In Christ, we have overcome. Our Father, we pray in the name of Jesus, our overcomer, the one who has overcome sin and death, who is tempted in every way, yet is without sin. Oh, Father, remind us that in him our flesh has been crucified, and that not one of us can say, I can't do this. It is not by any stretch of the imagination to mean that it's easy. These things are very difficult for so many. Oh, Father, draw us together as a community to help those who struggle with food and drink, who struggle with work, and who struggle with their tongue. Oh, Father, let us not cast stones, but let us begin and see the log in our own eye before we dare seek to take the speck out of a brother's eye. Oh, Father, may our eyes forever be fixed upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. How glorious is that truth, is that reality. Bring it home for us even this hour, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen and amen.